This is James Throgmorton, and today I want to talk about the feasts of God, or the holy days. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, look at one of the most unique chapters in all the Bible, because everything goes in time sequence here. You know, I think we're all familiar with the scripture back in Isaiah that says, line upon line, here a little, there a little, with a stammering tongue in another language while I speak to this people. Well, Leviticus 23 is an exception to that. We don't have to look at, for this subject, other places in the Bible. Now, there's other places that it's mentioned in the Bible, but Leviticus 23 goes straight down the line, covers God's holy days. God's holy days, not man's. In fact, God very plainly in the Bible says, he says, I hate your feast days. A lot of people try to misuse that and apply it to the Jewish holy days, or the Hebrew, the holy days that Christ and the apostles kept, and the holy days of Leviticus 23. But that's sort of a grasping at straws. Now let's look in Leviticus 23, and I'm going to be going right through the Hebrew holy day calendar as we do this. It says in verse 1, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim in their holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, if you notice, I'm changing the Bible here. I'm using the word Eternal in place of Lord. Your master, your Lord, is whoever you obey. And it's certainly not wrong to use it, but because it's been misused so much that because after children of Israel were divided with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Jeroboam gave credit to the prophets of Baal or Baal, which just means master. It means Lord. Lord. People down at Jerusalem called him Lord. The people up in Samaria called him Lord. Just like it is today, everybody uses that word, but it's not the most applicable word. Now, that's not my subject for today, but it's something that I like to always point out, and we do this primarily because of the Moffat translation. That's the term that Moffat used for God, and it comes directly from God, because when Moses asked God what his name was, he said, I am that I am. He gave his name as his state of existence. And that state of existence is eternal in modern language. So what's wrong with using that word? And Church of God ministers down through the last 40, 50 years have used that word because they felt like that Moffat did a very accurate job. And so it says, these feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, those of us here today that are physically present have a Hebrew calendar in our hand. It's the one that's on the website. And it starts off with the first day of the year. And the first day of the year is not by man's calendar. This was a calendar that God established, although he foreknew it, I'm sure, but it's a calendar that God established when he called Moses and Aaron right prior to the Exodus and said, today is the beginning of days, and you shall proclaim them. So he gave to Moses and Aaron the job of the calendar. And we see that continues in what we just read in Leviticus 23, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feast. Holy convocations. You know, coming from the Western pagan-based Christian world, we have all seen the word holy used. People say holy and their emotions start swelling up. And actually the word holy is a very simple thing. It means for God's purpose. And so we're here today on the Sabbath, and we're convened together for God's purpose, because God tells us to be here. We all like each other and we're friends, but that's not the reason we're here. We're here because Almighty God commands it. New Testament tells us not to forsake assembling ourselves together, the New Testament church, because we need each other's support. So let's begin. Now these holy days, these feast days, begin with the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, I want you to realize that we're reading the Old Testament here. You want a real proof of the existence of God and the authenticity of the Bible? More proof of it? Well, here's one, because here's the Old Testament. There is no argument that the Old Testament was written a long time before the New Testament. And so when we come up to the Passover, and I think all of us are familiar with the scriptures in the New Testament that tells us that Christ is our Passover, that we can see from these commands that he tells us on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. And so the New Testament Passover comes on the 14th day of the month. That happens to be the date that in the year of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that was on the 14th day of the month, and Christ had made the triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, what people like to call Palm Sunday. It actually took place on Sabbath, and that's provable. And that was on the 10th day of the month, and that's when the people chose the Passover lamb. The Passover was a family affair, and they chose the Passover lamb, and they pinned it up. They chose it on the 10th day, and they pinned it up. This exactly matches what happened to Christ, and it makes all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. And so that New Testament Passover is commanded in Leviticus 23, but it actually wasn't fulfilled, because it wasn't fulfilled until the day of Christ's death on the 14th. Now the 15th is, well, verse 5, I want to read that. On the 14th day of the month at twilight, it shall be the Eternal's Passover. And I want to point out that, you know, we talk about sundown. And listen, sundown varies a lot from one place to the other. It's a thumbnail measurement of time. If you know, I spent a couple of years of my life at 58 degrees north. There's not many Sabbath keepers at 58 degrees north, but so you'd have to make a judgment to do that. But because in summertime you'd have days that are a lot longer than the normal day, and in wintertime you'd have short days. I remember we went to work at 8 o'clock and got off about 5. And, you know, I never saw the sun in the winter month until the weekend. In the summertime, it's quite opposite. Never really totally got dark. And so what the Bible actually teaches about, and the term twilight here is a good translation, because the Sabbath or a holy day beginning is just not X time all over the world. What the Bible teaches is between the evenings or twilight time. And so this tells you a lot about God's character and the fact that he has established a system to where he's just not sitting there waiting to see if they're going to be 2 minutes late today or 2 minutes early period of time. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the first day of unleavened bread is a high day. Now let's look at our calendars a minute, because there's some other things that take place here. And on our calendar, and I've got this year's calendar, on April 4th, we kept the night to be much observed. And the reason we call it the nights to be much observed is God told the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, this is a night to be much observed throughout your generations, and you're to teach your children about the captivity in Egypt and about the fact that God has delivered you. The New Testament Passover was the Passover where the command is to remember Christ and his sacrifice. The next night, the 15th, the very beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, is the night that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And if you'll look at where they chose the Passover lamb on the 10th, they sacrificed it in the afternoon of the 14th, was basically the same time that Christ was sacrificed, exactly matches. That night, they ate that Passover meal, and then that first time, they fled from Egypt. That night, that's the night. That's why it's the night to be much observed. Simple name, important meaning. See, if the children of Israel, down through the generation, kept these holy days, they'd know who they are today. They wouldn't be wandering in the wilderness. There's a whole story there about the children of Israel and the fact that that 40 years wasn't the only time they were wandering in the wilderness. They're wandering in the wilderness right now. They don't know who they are. Their identity is lost. Their connection with God's lost. They've lost their connection to God through the Sabbath. And you need to understand about the Sabbath is that when you keep the Sabbath, you've made a covenant with God, a covenant with the Creator. It identifies you to Him and Him to you. You want me to show you somebody that's got a false religion? Tell me what day they observe. Is that something? If you believe God. Now, we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. The first day is a high day, a holy convocation. The last day is a high day, a holy convocation. But they kept the days of unleavened bread for 7 days all together, just like we keep the Feast of Tabernacles today. I remember the merchants in the area where they kept the feast. I think they'd kept the Feast of Tabernacles there first, and boy, there was a big demand for whole wheat bread and all sorts of stuff, and so the merchants all stocked up. Here came the days of unleavened bread. Nobody bought a loaf. And as far as the world is concerned, these simple things that God has us simple-minded human beings to do to remind us of His plan of salvation for mankind, because Leviticus 23 is an outline of God's plan of salvation for man. And because it's so simple, everybody looks at it as being sort of foolish and juvenile. No, it's real simple and it all makes sense. So there's 7 days of unleavened bread, and we get the leaven out. And of course, the New Testament is very plain about leaven representing sin. That's understandable. Puffed up. God could have picked absolutely nothing that would have represented sin better. And when that happens, you've been taught a lesson. A simple lesson. So simple that the pseudo-intellectuals wouldn't pay any attention to it. But a simple lesson about sin and how easy it is to let it in your life. And it really emphasized the point, as long as you're a physical human being, you're not going to get away from it. That's why you continually need Christ. That's what we do on the New Testament Passover. We reestablish our covenant baptism on the New Testament Passover. So the day's unleavened bread, it's a simple thing. Now, all these have had a fulfillment in time. The first day of the year had a fulfillment, and a year later, less 14 days after the Exodus, the Levitical priesthood was established on the first day of the year. Christ fulfilled once and for all the sacrifice with his own life and his own blood. How shall we say, neutralized Adam and Eve's sin, because here was one of their descendants that was able to live for 33 and a half years and live a perfect life. And that's what had to happen. God make rules, and he stuck by the rules. When he put Adam and Eve in that garden, there was a game plan and there was rules for the game, and God didn't fudge on those rules. He just provided himself. When I say God, I'm talking about the Creator God that was the member of the Godhead that became Jesus Christ. Now, there's something during the day's unleavened bread that we need to look at, and I'll mention this because this is a holy day season that has been ignored because nobody thought it was important, and they still don't. And that's called the Feast of Weeks. It's a period of time, and if you understand about the Feast of Weeks, it can help you understand a lot of scriptures that trip people up. For example, the seven scriptures in the New Testament that a lot of Protestant churches use for Sunday observances, where the disciples were gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week, is what the italicized translation says. But if you look at the original, they were gathered together on the first day of Sabbath, or the first day of weeks, because they had no word. And we need to remember this in the Bible for a lot of things. There's no word for cousin. There was no word for grandson or granddaughter or anything like that. And the same thing, weeks were measured by Sabbath. When you got to the Sabbath, you completed a week. And so the Feast of Weeks is measured off, and let's look at it in Leviticus 23. God didn't necessarily do away with the sacrifices. He did away with the Levitical priesthood, which was the only one that had God's authority to offer these sacrifices. Now let's go to the 9th verse. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say unto you, when you come into the land which I shall give you. Now he's given this to the children of Israel as they're leaving in the Exodus, during this. But he tells them the Feast of Weeks, you don't even keep it now. You wait till you get into the promised land, and then you have to plant your crops and harvest those crops, and then you keep it for the first time. Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I will give you and reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so this is called the wave sheaf offering, and it was God's acceptance of the first fruits of the land. You couldn't go out and harvest your crops until the priests had went out to the field and gathered some grain. And usually it was probably barley, because it would have been the early harvest. They would gather the grain and make flour and make bread, and then they would have one of the sheaves of the grain that they waved over the altar for God to accept. Then they could go harvest. And you shall offer on that day, when your wave sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, and the burnt offering and the grain offering. Let's go down to verse 14. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought the offering to your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. If you hadn't lost your identity, Israel, you wouldn't have a problem with it, would you? You'd be keeping it today, because that's pretty plain. That's pretty plain about the Sabbath. If for no other reason, if you realize that you have a link, physical Israel, you're physically bound forever throughout your generations. And of course, we understand about the church and the Gentiles that join themselves to the church are for that matter, in ancient Israel, anybody that joined themselves to the nation of Israel. Ruth is a perfect example. Her dead husband's God became her God. She was adopted by Israel, but she adopted Israel and God, and so there's no racial difference. I'm just making the point that if you realize that you're a physical Israelite, you ought to have some pretty good guilt if you're not keeping what God said to keep forever throughout your generation. Verse 15, you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of grain, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. And this is the way to count Pentecost. Now, the modern day Church of God, when I say modern day Church of God, when I first came in contact with the Church of God, I found that they had more truth than anybody I could find. I'd been keeping the Sabbath on my own, but I found people that actually made the Bible make sense. I saw in the Bible the same thing when they taught that I saw when I read it myself. But we have to realize that to those of us that live even in this day and age, so much of the truth of God was virtually wiped out during the Dark Ages. Christ did reserve to him his church. He said the gates of hell would prevail against it, but it was never really big. It was hiding in the wilderness too. That's what the true church been able to hide from their enemies while living right in the middle of them. But let's get this straight. The Feast of Weeks, we number it from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Now, I'm not going to take a calendar and go through it today, but from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, you number off 7 Sabbaths. And we try to do that every year in Pentecost on the wrong day. Was keeping it on a Monday. You can only do that counting from the wave sheaf. And the wave sheaf, by the way, it does always occur on a Sunday. From the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, you number off 7 Sabbaths. You can't do that measuring from the holy day. You can only do that measuring from the weekly Sabbath. And you count off 7 weeks, and lo and behold, the day after that 7th Sabbath is 50 days. Pentecost. Pentecost is just merely a Greek word that means 50. That's all it means. Yeah, people try to make it mean other things. It doesn't. Remember when they found the book of the law that they had lost in the temple, and they read it for the first time? It scared them to death. It was too late to keep the first Passover and do all the things. So they kept the second Passover, and they kept the days of unleavened bread for 2 weeks. And God blessed them. That shows a lot about God's character and the fact that that really established that second Passover. You know, that's something else. We'll get up to the Feast of Tabernacles here before long. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles for 2 weeks. And God showed himself as a cloud over the temple and to human beings, as long as they do it under God's instruction, not because they think of it themselves. And, of course, that gets to be a subject that would be highly debatable. But in reality, there's one simple scripture that covers that. Christ said, "My sheep know my voice and hear me." And so the church is not a corporation or an organization. It's a spiritual entity that belongs to God and God alone. You can't add somebody to the church. But you can't add them to the church. Only Jesus Christ adds to his church. Then we come, and up to this point, we know Pentecost was fulfilled, at least in part. What you see in the book of Acts, and it would be nice if we had time, and my voice would last long enough to go to the book of Acts and look at Pentecost. We'll do that some other time, but Peter gets up and quotes from the book of Joel, and what happened on Pentecost was just a little glimpse of what's finally going to happen in the kingdom of God. And so those holy days from the New Testament Passover, the night to be much observed, the days of unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks, and Pentecost, God has fulfilled them. We keep them now as a memorial of that fulfillment and a reminder to us of Christ's sacrifice, of the exodus from Egypt, coming out of sin, the Feast of Weeks, which the Feast of Weeks tells us something. Christ told his disciples this before he ascended back to heaven after his resurrection. He told them to wait. And so the Feast of Weeks tells us, be patient, wait. And when the time comes, when it's God's plan, when the time comes, he will make things happen. And he did. Fulfilled Pentecost. But at that point in time, these other holy days haven't had a fulfillment yet. And with the book of Revelation and various things, we can see how that comes about. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 23, because, like I say, Leviticus 23 is a very detailed account of these holy days, all right in chronological order. Even the book of Revelation is not in time sequence, inset chapters. You've got historical chapters. Revelation 12 is a total inset chapter. And again, people don't pay a lot of attention to this because when they read through it, they look at the sacrifices. Let's go down to the 24th verse because this deals with the sacrifices. And since we have no Levitical priesthood anymore, that's for a future time. It will happen in the millennium. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath's rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Well, you know, we've got plenty of New Testament scriptures pointing to the time that this will be fulfilled, and I'm not going to go through them all today, but, you know, Paul, you hear this read at never ever funeral you ever went to, is they read it and don't pay no attention to it, read it and immediately say a person that had died is already in heaven. Paul says, and they've just read the scripture, that the dead in Christ will be raised at the last trump, and those that are alive and remain shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And the book of Revelation goes through this, these trumpets that sound, and that's when God paying back, the memorial of blowing of trumpets, the holy convocation. And of course, what we see in Revelation, Joshua and his, they went into the promised land. They took Jericho out by marching around seven times, blowing the trumpet. At the sound of the last trump, the walls came down. It's also, if you look on at things secular, the Hebrew calendar has the first day of the year that we talked about in April. You know, April Fools is a put down on that, and you can get your dictionary and encyclopedia, check that out, see where it came from. It's anti-Semitic. I know all of us in business and folk others have got through paying our occupation tax, and we don't pay it in January. We pay it first to last of June, first of July, because it's the physical year. Israel was no different. The Hebrew calendar was no different. The first day of the seventh month was the first day of the governmental year. All the kings reigned from that date. That should tell you just a little bit about what's going to happen on that day in the future. I mean, that's pretty clear. The sound of the last trump, what happens, the book of Revelation tells us exactly what happens at the last trump, that Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount will split in two. And if you've ever been there and seen the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley and all that, that'll make shivers go up your spine to realize what's going to happen. And that's pretty clear. That doesn't take a lot of interpretation. You know, the scriptures are God put them together in a certain way where he can sort them out, the people he wants them to understand. You know, Paul had to tell Timothy that, and I've got a sermon or two online that deals with this, but he told Timothy to be a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy was encouraged to divide it rightly. It must be some people out there that are dividing it wrong. And if you don't think they are, just turn the TV on in the morning. Then comes the other holy day, and this one is, you know, people got all sorts of ideas about this, and I'm just going to look at it from a logical point of view, the Day of Atonement. It's a feast day, but it's a fast day. You afflict your soul. No food, no water. It's a Day of Atonement. Now, there have been people, and I know there's people that will hear me here and that will want to maybe argue with this. Well, just go look in the mirror and argue, because I'm not going to argue with you. There's people that say that the Day of Atonement represents when God binds Satan. Only problem with that, it just doesn't match the scripture. Satan is removed at the return of Jesus Christ, and the kingdoms of this world became Christ's kingdoms. That's 10 days before Satan is taken off the scene. And so let's think about atonement. I have recorded sermon online that deals with atonement. Atonement, and there's people that have heard it taught that it means at one with, and I guess in people's usage it might sort of have that meaning. But what atonement really means is a reconciliation. Man has been separated from God ever since Adam and Eve sinned and got kicked out of the garden. That put a barrier between man and God. So there has to come a time. Book of Jeremiah talks about that time, and it's what Jeremiah said about it, and I'm not going to turn there. I'll let you go look it up. In fact, I do that to people that if they want to really understand what I'm talking about, they may have to get their Bibles out after a while and look up some scriptures. But everybody, vast majority of people that are listening to me are not biblical illiterates. They're have a foundation in the Word of God, and they know what I'm talking about. What Jeremiah said is quoted word for word, and he said, take God's word is what he says, because he said, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he will make a new covenant. Now, it's the same covenant that he had with Abraham, he had with Isaac and Jacob, that he had with every individual that has been converted and has been in the Church of God up to the very return of Jesus Christ. But he hadn't made that new covenant yet with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's what atonement represents, a reconciliation between God and his people. Not God and all mankind, but God and his chosen people to do his work. And there's a lot of people saying, well, that sounds racist. Well, it's not. It's God's choice. It's the way he decided to do it. And it will eventually serve every human being that's ever walked on the face of the earth, regardless of race, color, even their false religion. Because he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In that day, he's going to put his law in their hearts and in his mind. How many people do you know that went to some Billy Graham campaign and give their heart to the Lord, said they were born again, even though they were just still walking around as physical human beings, that the next day they had God's law in their hearts and in their minds? No. It's a joke. You be honest. Want me to lie to you? No. And on our website, there's a picture of the Jezreel Valley where this will take place according to the book of Hosea. And it's at that point that Judah and Israel will be joined back together for the first time since Jeroboam and Rehoboam divided them. And they'll appoint themselves a new head, and they'll come out of the land. And who do you think their new head will be? God. Jesus Christ. That's who their new head will be. And they will be at one with God. Not that that's what the word atonement, but it's a day of reconciliation. Listen, when this happens, the earth's going to be scorched. There won't be a green leaf left. The healing process will have already started taking place, because that stream is going to flow out from under the temple that begins to heal the earth in Jerusalem. To the west is trees and grass, and you can see the Temple Mount here on the picture we have, and this picture is made from the Mount of Olives. And you go east, and it's the Judean Desert, and it runs right into the Dead Sea. It's barren. And can you imagine this stream that runs out from under the throne of God and goes to the Dead Sea and regenerates it, and it becomes a living sea again, or a living lake? And then the other side, it goes to the west and goes into the Mediterranean and goes all around the world and heals the damage. Now let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. I know this has taken a long time. Come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the Feast of Temporary Dwellings. And that's why the church made the decision that only two of the days are Sabbaths. We work in between. And people did that. Everybody didn't get to go down to Jerusalem every year. Feast wasn't always kept in Jerusalem. It used to be kept around, when the temple was out at Shiloh. They'll argue with you that the feast can only be kept at Jerusalem. Well, that's a very foolish argument, because they were to start keeping the holy days when they came into the promised land. The people of the Exodus that saw all the mighty works of God, people of the Exodus, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't keep the holy days. You can look in the New Testament, the book of Acts, and Stephen's dying sermon. He tells that. They didn't keep the holy days. Only that first generation with Joshua that went into the promised land began to keep these holy days. And it was a long time before there was a temple. A long, long. And the temple's been gone a long, long time. Nearly 2,000 years. And people use that as an excuse to disobey God. If you're hunting for an excuse to disobey God, your carnal mind can find one. I'll guarantee you that. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it represents a lot more than I think we understand about it representing. Even Christ talks about him tabernacling with God, with man. He came, divested himself of his God life, became a physical human being. His character was intact. He had God's spirit without measure. His character was intact. His personality was intact. He was the Creator God, even as he walked the earth as a physical human being. But he was very capable of dying. And we also have to realize that we're physical human beings living in a clay pot, a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. That's what our human bodies are. We're walking around in a temporary dwelling. And so the feast represents those things. But the Feast of Tabernacles also represents the fact that I believe, and I don't have, what we say in I believe should be sufficient, that there will be a time after the return of Christ that physical human beings that are left in the nation of Israel and to begin the kingdom of God, there's not going to be a building on the face of the earth standing. They're going to have to live in temporary dwellings while they rebuild. God's not going to snap his fingers and do it all. He has on rare occasions. He's going to tell that first generation of the millennium the same thing he told the people that came back from Babylonian captivity, the same thing he told Joshua's generation when they went into the promised land, and the same thing that he told the people that came back from the Babylonian captivity. go to work, rebuild the temple. And they really had to struggle to do it, and they never did actually finish the job. Herod had to do that, of all things, an Edomite. And so the Feast of Tabernacles has a lot of meaning, but I think there's going to be a period of maybe 3.5 years, maybe 7 years, and I'm totally speculating there, that it'll take to begin to rebuild everything, to clear the rubble away. And will God have technology there to help? I imagine there'll be some help, but still, he's going to let people get out there and build it. Now, the new Jerusalem, he's already building it, or already got it built in heaven, and it'll come down to the earth. But the temple and everything that in the millennium, the book of Ezekiel tells us about that, that has to be constructed, and it'll probably be constructed by men. And there's going to come a time on in the millennium, and I think the Feast of Tabernacles is exemplifies this, that when it's finished, Christ will come in through the eastern gate of the new temple, not that one. You know, Muslims they closed up the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem to try to keep the Messiah out. As if, you know, it shows humans' stupidity. Day, the last great day. And I'm not going to say a lot about this because there's a sermon online called The Eighth Day. It mentioned that the eighth day is the day of when the rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years were finished. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles before the Passover, where Christ was crucified, that previous Feast of Tabernacles. Christ didn't go down to Jerusalem to keep the feast, because they would have killed him. But he did go down for the last day. And what he tells us is very important, because he puts great emphasis on that day. It's the day of when God, the last great day, when the rest of the dead come in at resurrection. It's the day when God squares things up, where he makes everything come out fair. Everybody that had a real unfair situation in their first life, people that were blown up in a nuclear explosion, or whatever it might be, they're going to be resurrected. They're going to have their chance. It's going to be fair. They won't ever have to be bothered by the devil or a false society. And that's what the last great day is all about. My voice is completely played out, but I'm not going to say any more than, if you want more, there's a sermon online called The Eighth Day that I actually gave at the feast, probably, or gave on the last great day, probably been 16 years ago or something. And you could listen to that, and it explains it. Then anyway, the Leviticus 23 gives us an outline for what God's going to do. It's all there if we will accept it. This has been James Throgmorton speaking to you for the Churches of God.